Dr. Phil, Meghan Markle, the new wife of Prince Harry, Donald Trump, Catherine Wynne, Andrea Horwath, kind of, friends, some of your neighbors, maybe your parents, maybe your son, maybe your daughter, maybe you. Maybe you, maybe someone over here. The common denominator, all have been divorced. In fact, I'm sure this morning if I was distributing these pieces of paper that have a D on it and said, if you've been divorced, if you have a friend who's been divorced, if you have a neighbor who's been divorced, if you have a parent who's been divorced, if you have a child who's been divorced, if you know of someone who has been divorced, I kind of think every one of you would say, you need to give me a piece of paper with a D on it. Some personal reflections. Remember, as a boy, way back growing up, and I remember hearing that one of the leaders in our church and his wife were getting divorced. At the time, that seemed very strange, quite unusual, and confusing. It wasn't that common back then. Got into seminary, and four other guys and myself worked on a paper on divorce and leadership. What we had discovered was that in mission organizations and in local churches, there was a lot of debate and a lot of concern around the topic of divorce and leadership. Little did I know that that paper would spread throughout Ontario and other places and was instrumental here at Byron a few years ago when we wrestled through some issues pertaining to divorce. I have two brothers. One of my brothers is divorced. Heather has one brother, and he's been divorced a couple of times. In pastoring, by far the toughest issue I've had to deal with are matters of separation and divorce. Some of the most difficult counseling I've had to do is around this topic. This conjures memories for me. I think of one woman in tears, profound agony, saying, John, I've prayed. He's still leaving me. I don't take this topic lightly, as I hope you can tell. Now, the statistics are out there. There's a lot of people getting divorced. And there's really not that much difference between the Christian community and what we might call the world out there. Just a few observations as I'm laying this foundation. Divorce is painful. I'm very aware that for some of you, this topic conjures up some very deep wounds. I have no desire today to make those wounds even deeper. My concern with a lot of sermons I've heard, a lot of books I've read, and a lot of policies I've seen is we can be very tight on a clinical, technical approach and miss the area of pastoral sensitivity. Now, don't get me wrong. I am not in any way this morning going to be promoting a reckless or a frivolous approach to divorce. Reminds me of a friend of mine who recently was in England, attended a wedding, and you know how they have the reception afterwards, and the father of the bride in his speech said, I think, addressing the new husband, you're going to be a very good first husband to my daughter. And I thought, wow, what does that imply? Is that a good attitude or approach to marriage? And yet I'm very concerned this morning, I'll be all over this, that we can take a rigid approach that is very legalistic and totally contrary to the attitude and the heart of Jesus, an approach that is graceless more than grace-filled. Hear me correctly. I will always err on the side of grace. Even though I forgot that we were singing it, I will always believe that grace is greater than our sin. Amen? When the day comes where I don't believe that, that's the day I stop pastoring. It's the day I stop preaching. It's fundamental to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Grace is greater than sin. Now, a lot of people say, well, what does the Bible say? And I think when we ask that question, we also need to ask, what does the Bible not say about divorce? If you're like me, there's been many times I've gone, oh, I wish there had been more said about divorce. It's important we have a handle, though, on what gets addressed directly, but also what gets addressed indirectly. Show me a good sermon on this topic, and it will be filled with a lot of grace and forgiveness. Oh, yes, it is a topic that is confusing, complicated, and at times quite controversial. Some might say this morning, John, this would be better off unaddressed. It's almost like asking the question this morning of each other, so who did you vote for Thursday? And most of us would agree, not likely a good question, not likely a good place to go. And many of us would say, maybe that's the approach we need with this topic of divorce. What I would say to you is that here at Byron Community Church, we stand on Bible exposition. We believe very much in presenting the whole counsel of God. And that's great. The flip side is we don't give ourselves a choice of skipping passages. And we've been studying the Sermon on the Mount, and this is next up. So I hope that you'll appreciate our integrity. I have two or three values. One of my values is balance. I get scared off by people who are out of balance. And I believe that our Lord is a Lord of balance. I'm also a great believer in consistency. It bothers me when I see examples of inconsistency. It even bothers me when I see some of that in my preaching. So that's a concern. But also, I value humility. And I hope this morning, in no way you're going to think, John, you dealt with this topic in a very smug and in a very arrogant way. I hope that'll come across. Somebody asked me, do you think, John, it would have been nice this morning to have a Q&A? I said, it would have been if I get to ask the questions and you provide the answers. It's that kind of topic this morning. But I have a little secret, and I hope you'll pick up on this. Because I really believe deep down the secret of dealing with this topic is understanding that our emphasis always needs to be pro-marriage. That's the starting point. We're going to talk about divorce and the prickly issue of divorce and remarriage, then we better be sure we're starting with emphasizing marriage. In fact, I would argue that when we're pro-marriage, that's the best prevention when it comes to divorce. And I think we need to be in the preventive mode rather than always dealing with some of the mess. So just to recap, we looked at the Beatitudes in two sessions, eight Beatitudes. We talked a few weeks ago about what it means to be salt and light. And Josh presented an excellent sermon last Sunday that picked up in a practical way on what it means to be salt and light in our community. We looked at Jesus teaching on the supremacy of righteousness, the righteousness that supersedes that of the Pharisees. We talked about anger and murder as they relate together. Sean presented an excellent sermon that looked at lust and adultery and how we need to have biblically correct desires. So now we come to divorce. So let's look at our passage from the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, just two verses. It has been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, makes her the victim of adultery, and anyone who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Ken, if you'll just leave that slide up for a bit. It has been said. It would appear that Jesus is making reference to the interpretation that was popular of what Moses wrote in Deuteronomy 24. So, Ken, that was a very short moment. I'd like you to put Deuteronomy 24 on the screen, and then we're going to go back to Matthew 5. So this is a passage from Deuteronomy 24. If a man marries a woman who becomes displeasing to him because he finds something indecent about her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, gives it to her, and sends her from his house, and if after she leaves his house, she becomes the wife of another man, and her second husband dislikes her and writes her a certificate of divorce, gives it to her and sends her from his house, or if he dies, then her first husband, who divorced her, is not allowed to marry her again after she has been defiled. That would be detestable in the eyes of the Lord. Do not bring sin upon the land the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. Wow. Lots there. It has been said. Now, obviously, Jesus is referring to what Moses said, and he also seems to be aware of what isn't being said. In the Deuteronomy 24 passage, great debate is over the Hebrew word that gets translated something indecent in her. Most scholars, I would concur, would argue that that is not a word that translates to adultery. There's other words for adultery in the Old Testament. And so it would be something that is grossly inappropriate. It likely has sexual connotations. But there were two schools of rabbinic thought back in Jesus' day. The one rabbinic school, the school of Hillel, took a very liberal translation of something indecent about her. And so broad was their understanding that if your wife had a habit of burning your toast, that was something indecent about her, and the popular sentiment was, send her away. If a husband met someone much prettier than his wife, that was reason that you could divorce her. And there was that very liberal attitude when it came to the manner of divorce. You'll also notice in Deuteronomy 24, which is consistent with Matthew 5, Matthew written to a Jewish audience as opposed to a Gentile audience, that the direction is what the man is doing towards his wife. In Luke and in Mark, written to a Gentile audience, we see that it's taken that in the Gentile community, a wife could divorce her husband. So what's the purpose of the Deuteronomy 24 passage? Well, believe it or not, it was for protection for a woman. So if a woman was sent off, then she had the option of remarrying and making sure that she had provision, especially in that culture. And at the same time, the prohibition in Deuteronomy 24 sure prevents hasty divorce. You couldn't just come and go. If the fellow divorced his wife, that was it. Even if she went off and remarried a fellow and it didn't work, she couldn't come back to him and they would get married for a second time. That was prohibited. So there was no openness that way. So you had the school of Hillel that was very liberal. You also had the school of Shammai that was a little more conservative. They took the phrase something undesirable in more of a sexual manner. And now it comes to Jesus. So if we go back to Matthew 5. As we've discovered in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus reshapes. He gives deeper meaning to ethical issues. And here it's the grounds of divorce. The attitude in Jesus' day was, and if you can imagine, it has been said, anyone divorces his wife must simply give her a certificate of divorce. That's really the only thing that matters. So Jesus comes along and he reshapes. He goes much deeper in terms of the sentiments here. Now, Jesus, of course, uses what is known as the very controversial exception clause. The Greek word here that gets translated, except for sexual immorality and some translations marital unfaithfulness, it's the word porneia. We get our word pornography from that Greek word. The most literal meaning of porneia would be fornication. I do believe, and there are examples in the New Testament where the meaning extends to adultery. And I think that Jesus may have in mind a range of inappropriate sexual behavior, but it's likely that he is especially focused on adultery, marital unfaithfulness. Now, there's also a shift, very hard to explain. Somebody can show me the scripture and verse, I would love to see it, where there was a shift, because if you know the Old Testament, you know the law was, if you commit adultery, the punishment is capital punishment, it's stoning. And there's a shift that we see in the Old Testament into the New Testament, and at some level, Jesus seems to acknowledge it. So now the penalty, if you would call it, for adultery would be the possibility of divorce. Just a little bit of an aside there. In verse 32, which is incredibly difficult to translate from the Greek, Jesus seems to be definitely saying here that if there's no exception, if there's no case of sexual unfaithfulness, then this is leading to an adultery situation. Now, on the one hand, Jesus seems to, in verse 32, imply that if it's a legitimate divorce, there can be a legitimate remarriage. Not everyone agrees with that, but that would, in my opinion, be what Jesus is saying in verse 32. But he's also saying if the grounds for divorce are illegitimate, then remarriage would put someone in an adulterous situation. And by the way, just as another aside, there's typically four views among conservative evangelicals when it comes to divorce and remarriage. The first view is no divorce and no remarriage. A second view would be divorce if there are specific reasons but no remarriage. The third view would be divorce if there's specific reasons and remarriage is possible if there's specific reasons. And the fourth view would be divorce for many reasons and remarriage is a possibility. Here, Jesus seems to put emphasis on the idea of an exception clause, and we'll deal with that in a few moments. The challenge we have here is there's two verses, two statements, and doesn't seem to be a lot said when it comes to practical implications. So it's interesting to see that Jesus maybe is anticipating here in Matthew 5 what he's going to say in a later encounter in Matthew 19. So I don't like doing this. If you follow my preaching, you'll know I don't think it's a good preaching principle to interpret a passage with another passage. However, in this case, I think it is appropriate. So we're going to spend the rest of our time this morning in Matthew 19. So the setting is very important. When Jesus had finished saying these things, he left Galilee, went into the region of Judea to the other side of the Jordan. Large crowds followed him and healed them there. Some Pharisees came to test him. The Pharisees loved doing this. They wanted to make sure that Jesus was in line. They wanted to see if they could trick him into saying something he shouldn't. They were like the cosmic policeman doing a task that really no one has signed them to do. They were looking for a tight policy statement. They were looking for a set of rules. They had perhaps heard that in the Sermon on the Mountainside, Jesus seemed to go against the Hillel school of rabbinic thought, which was where many of them would have landed in terms of their own marriages and lifestyle. So what's going to come here now is going to be what I'm calling a five-point sermon, but it'll be pretty quick. Usually I'm a three-point guy. So this morning, 5 points, be looking for them. You may want to record these. They're very quick. They're very pithy. We're going to read the passage first, follow it carefully, and then just a very lightning quick review. And next slide, they asked, they asked, is it lawful for a man, interesting word, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason. Let's see what Jesus says. Well, he really doesn't answer their question. Haven't you read, he replied, that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female and said, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh? So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not anyone, put asunder, but it's separate in this translation. Why then, they asked, did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away? Jesus replied, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard, but it was not this way from the beginning. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another woman commits adultery. The disciple said to him, if this is the situation between a husband and wife, it's better not to marry. Jesus replied, not everyone can accept this word, but only to those whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who are born that way, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by others, and there are those who choose to live like eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. The one who can accept this should accept it. Easy peasy teaching here in Matthew 19. Okay, are you ready for my 5 points? Point number one, marriage is a commitment. Jesus refused to get into the intricacies of divorce and remarriage until he had laid a foundation dealing with the permanency and the exclusivity of marriage. Jesus is pro-marriage. It was God's ideal that marriage be permanent, that it be exclusive until death separates you. And I would suggest God's ideal needs to be our ideal. This is part of the creation mandate. Before the fall, that's very significant, before the fall, when people ask me the question that I've been asked many times, is divorce sin? I will say, you got to keep in mind that in the Bible, sin has a broad range of meaning. And definitely, if we look at the garden, divorce wasn't there, and it wasn't part of God's established plan. Did you also notice that marriage is about male and female? I did say that. I know it's not politically correct, but I'm just reporting on what God's word says. Marriage is male and female. And then Jesus uses the most quoted verse in the Bible on marriage. For this reason, a man shall leave his mother and father and shall cleave, which is a very strong word, means to be glued together, stuck together, bound together. He shall leave his parents and cleave to his wife. The two become one, which, if we had lots of time this morning, we would explore the profound meaning of that. But I do want you to notice that this is a work of God. If you're married today and you're going, well, you know, I was the one who pursued her and convinced her to marry me, and it's all my doing, you're sadly wrong. Marriage was ordained by God, and it is God who sanctions marriage. And it's why in a marriage service, and I've likely performed over 300 ceremonies, that one of my favorite parts of the service is where I get to say, whom therefore God hath joined together, let not anyone put asunder. And I regard that as a very serious injunction to the couple and a very good reminder to all attending. Just a quick application on point one before I move to point two. The quick application is this. Isn't it ironic? No, it's not ironic. Isn't it God ordained that this morning we commissioned Steve and Amy to their ministry? Am I the only one picking up on that? Like, I'm going like, wow. Wow. God. You've designed that so beautifully for this morning. And Steve and Amy, anything you do to build stronger and healthier marriages and invest in younger people, the whole package has got my endorsement. And I hope as a congregation, we will be unrelenting in our support of you. I am a great believer in premarital counseling. You don't get married here at Byron Community Church unless you've gone through premarital counseling. I look out this morning, I see some of you who have experienced premarital counseling. And you know that it's rigorous. I think it's fun and exciting, but maybe I'm deluded on that. But it's a very important part of what we do, premarital counseling. And we invest a lot of time. And it means weekends, Saturdays and Sundays at part for me, but I know that our leadership team and I know as a congregation, you support that emphasis in the ministry that I do. Marital counseling is tough, it's hard slugging, but I believe very, very much in the importance of marriage counseling. I also believe in mentoring, and maybe that's something that we will see develop in a stronger way here at Byron Community Church. Just very quickly, the role of commitment. I said marriage is a commitment. I think of the work of Scott Stanley, excellent work on commitment. A lot of times we have the idea of you get married, and then somewhere along the line in your marriage, commitment comes, and it gets strong and stronger. Well, actually, it's reversed when it comes to marriage, and it's reversed to what we know about commitment. The idea is that you start with a strong commitment to commitment, and that builds. In fact, that commitment to commitment will be one of the greatest strengths in your marriage. It restrains you, it pushes you, it gives you some sense of parameters in your marriage, but it's fascinating some of the work on commitment. Marriage is a commitment. Now, the next section I've entitled Divorce is a concession. Okay, so marriage is a commitment. Divorce is a concession. Jesus is very clear. Moses did not command divorce. He did command a certificate of divorce in order to protect the woman. A divorce is a concession. It is permission because your hearts are hard. So though I know it's a tough question, is divorce sin? What I do know is that the reason there is divorce in the first place from God's perspective is because of hard hearts. And hear me clearly. Divorce is never, never, never ideal. God's ideal, God's perfect standard does not allow for divorce, but God makes a concession. God gives permission for divorce. And here again we come to that difficult word, porneia, what gets called the exception clause. If I had 4 or 5 hours, we could walk you through the different views and different opinions about the porneia phrase, but can I just give you a couple of warnings? The first warning is even if the exception is in place, if someone says to me, my wife has been involved in an adulterous relationship, my response would be, you need to work towards reconciliation. That's the first starting point. And the reason for that is because divorce isn't a command. Even in the case of the exception clause, divorce is a concession. So we need to be very clear that we always do what we can to preserve marriage. And divorce is never an ideal. The second warning has to do with how exhaustive is the exception clause. The Apostle Paul, who seems at times to have a habit of doing this, makes life very difficult for those of us who are pastors, because he kind of comes along out of the blue in 1 Corinthians 7 and says, oh, by the way, there's another exception. Now, I would love to talk to some of you who are theologians and academics afterwards, because if you think it's as clear as mud, it sure isn't. But you know that, perhaps you know that the exception there is if a believer is married to an unbeliever and the unbeliever abandons or deserts them. Paul leaves dangling the idea, what if it's two Christians and a Christian leaves a Christian, a believer leaves a believer? I wish he had addressed it, but he doesn't. How exhaustive is the exception clause? What about abuse? Abuse is never mentioned as an exception. Let me tell you a story. There was a couple that got married in Toronto. Nice couple. She worked in Christian ministry with children. He was involved in Christian publishing. A very, very nice couple. I know that because I married them. Moved here to London. The husband spiraled into bad depression. He was on medication for his depression and unwisely decided to go off his medication. One night a few years ago, while the wife went to a children's club at her local church, the husband suffocated and killed one of their children. Husband is currently in a penitentiary here in Ontario. I remember talking to the wife. God, in his grace, done a lot of healing. But oh, by the way, she got a divorce, is remarried, and doing quite well in the United States. Can't show you a place in Scripture that says abuse is an exception. But I have to believe, when it comes to what I know about God, that just as marital unfaithfulness can break trust in a marriage relationship, abuse can do so. I know there's the slippery slope. I know some of you are thinking, but John, how much abuse is abuse? He spoke harshly to me. Or I think she abuses me when she does burn the toast. I realize there's the slippery slope argument, but it's likely why at the end of the day, which may be a very unsatisfactory response to many of you, I really do believe that we have to look at many of these situations on a case-by-case basis. Still, if pushed hard, I would say this is what seems to be the case in Scripture. There is an exception clause. Paul expands on it. And in general, we need to pay heed to it. Three final points, rapid fire. Marriage is a commitment. Divorce is a concession. Remarriage is an option. The flow of Jesus' teaching in Matthew 5 and in Matthew 19, the logical sense is that remarriage is a possibility, especially in cases of what, maybe not a great label, but what we might call legitimate divorce. In a case of remarriage, is premarital counseling necessary? More than ever. Especially if there's a blended family. I remember a few years ago here getting a call from someone who said, Pastor, would you marry us? Didn't know the couple, but I said, I'm open to it. We're very open to marrying people in our community. I said, but you need to know that one of our policies is you have to have premarital counseling. She said, how long will that last? I said, about 6 months. And she said, well, I got good news for you. We don't need premarital counseling. I said, really? She said, yeah, both of us are getting married for the second time, and both of us have already had premarital counseling. I said, what do you mean? And she says, well, the first time I got married, I had premarital counseling. The first time he got married, he needed premarital counseling, to which I said, you really need premarital counseling for this marriage. Also, did you notice that said remarriage is an option, which leads me to my fourth point. Boy, I'm going out on the limb a lot this morning. Singleness is a gift. I say that so carefully because a good friend of mine once said to me, John, singleness is a gift that nobody wants, but I still maintain singleness is a gift. The clear teaching of verses 10 to 12. I think the disciples were being a bit cynical when they said, if this is the way it is with marriage and divorce, Jesus, do you think it's better not to get married? Jesus didn't refute them, did he? In fact, both Jesus and Paul seem to commend singleness. In fact, was Jesus married? Simple question. Was Jesus married? Does Jesus portray to us the perfect image of what it means to be human and male? Yes. I know that's a good conversation piece at Swiss Chalet for some of you today, but singleness is a gift. And for some, as Jesus said, it is better not to marry. And for some, hear this, who have been divorced, it's better not to remarry. Divorced people are not second-class citizens, and neither are singles. I will get upset if any of you, or if I ever, give a notion to a single person that you're to be, we're to feel sorry for you. Oh, poor so-and-so has never got married. That's just unbiblical. Or to feel like there must be a problem with her. There must be a problem with him. He's single. I make no apology. I will promote marriage as much as I can, and I will promote those who are single and are a blessing to this church for the sake of the kingdom. Amen? Final point. Grace and forgiveness are priorities. The problem with many books, sermons, and policies I've seen on divorce, and I've seen way too many and likely way too many in the last 2 weeks as I prepared for this sermon. The problem is there are a lot of approaches that just don't have any sense of grace or forgiveness in what is being said. I love, in conjunction with this passage, John chapter 8. Do you remember the story of Jesus and the woman who was taken in adultery? And Jesus said, hey, if any of you have not sinned, will you please go ahead, cast the stone. And they all went away. And Jesus said to her, now you go. And he did say, right, go and sin no more. He's not condoning sin. But boy, does Jesus ever promote grace and forgiveness. Please don't judge. I just read an article by actually a guy I respect a whole lot. But he was talking about divorce, and he said, be suspicious of the divorced person. And he gave a list of character traits, and I thought, I do respect you in a lot of areas, but this is garbage. Just not true. And so let's determine that we will express grace and forgiveness, because we've all sinned. We've all been sinned against, and we need to promote grace and forgiveness. I don't have time this morning to talk about divorce and service and divorce and leadership. Maybe that's a great, great blessing that God has given us this morning with that clock. But I feel very strongly on those topics, partially because, hear me correctly, divorce is not the unpardonable sin. You believe that? I hope you do. I know there's implications. I know there's consequences. I know there's great debate. But divorce is not the unpardonable sin. Remember, God's ideal? Here at Byron Community Church, into the future, we need to build strong and healthy marriages. Be listening. Rumor is that there's some things that are being talked about and considered. Very soon, you might hear about opportunities when it comes to building stronger and healthy marriages. Do we need that? Well, some of you are going, we need it. Especially those of us who've been married a while, we need that kind of teaching and that kind of opportunity. And yes, I make no apology. God hates divorce. I hate divorce. I shared at the start about that woman. She's as spiritual and godly as anyone here this morning. And she was the victim of an awful, awful divorce. She would say, if she could, from this platform, God hates divorce, and so do I. Failure can rip your heart out, but there's something that never fails. The love of Jesus never fails. Can divorce separate you from the love of God? Maybe at some level, at an experiential level, but never permanently. Paul writes in Romans 8, nothing shall separate us from